Roadshow is a television program that some of you are familiar with. How many know Antiques Roadshow? Okay, quite a few. If you know, even if you don't, I'll tell you. People bring their antiques to a location in different cities. Appraisers from around the country come, and on the site, right there, you can have your antique item. And it's not always long ago antiques, but you can have your item appraised. I like to watch it because I enjoy antiques. And so I was watching in April and surprised to see a man bring a painting for appraisal. As he brought it, what surprised me is that he said he had paid $600 for this painting. And I'm thinking, wow. I mean, it looked about $250 to me, but he paid $600 and now he was getting it for the first time professionally appraised. The man talked to him, the appraisal talked to him, found out some history, you know, sort of how it goes if you've seen the program, and then the moment comes at the very end of this brief conversation. The appraiser tells him how much it's worth, and he says, yes, at auction, this would be worth $50,000. The guy didn't have a clue that he had something so valuable. But that was eclipsed by something else recently in the news just this month. A man in England who had purchased a box of stuff from an auction years ago, some 10 years ago, and maybe you've done this, odd lot boxes, he bought a bunch of stuff, saw a couple things he liked, looked at it, and then put it away. It's in his basement. 10 years later, he pulled it out. Yeah, you've got some stuff in your basement, too. I can see the way you're smiling. And I do, too. So, he pulls out this box, and for reasons unknown, he takes one of the items, a small postcard-sized painting with a nice little frame, and somehow or other, he gets it to an appraiser. Who knows why? The appraiser looks at it. Now, the guy had paid $46 10 years ago for the whole box. The appraiser said, sir, this is worth $500,000. Imagine that. These two people had items in their possession, and they didn't have a clue how valuable the items were. Now, I tell you these two stories because today I am here to convince you, more than ever, I pray, to convince you that you and I have something that is of inestimable value, something that is of precious value, that is worth so much more than you and I can possibly imagine. I'm here to tell you that you and I have this rare and precious masterpiece called the church right among us because we are the church. We're starting a three-part sermon series at the beginning of this new program year, and we need to think about and reflect carefully about the church of which we are a part as we begin ministry and mission in earnest yet again. Now, when I say church, please know we're not talking about buildings. We're not talking about structures or hierarchies or organizations. Oh, yes, those are a part of the church, but from the Scripture we learn very clearly that the church is the people of God. So that if there were no buildings anywhere, we'd find a tree under which to sit or come to one of your houses and we'd get out the Scriptures and we'd sing some songs and we'd worship God. The church is the people of God. At the beginning of the church, when Jesus came back from death, the disciples gathered with him early on and they were asking him, what's this all about? What's going to happen next? And he said, I'm not going to tell you yet. This is in the beginning of the book of Acts. I'm not going to tell you yet, but I will tell you that you will receive power from God. They waited a little while longer, and that power came in an incredible way on Pentecost. 50 days after the resurrection, the celebration that we have every Pentecost, the birthday of the church. God has blessed the church with power and given the church an incredible set of marching orders that makes the value of the church so important that we understand what we are about. And that's where we're going in the next 3 weeks. We live in a time when the value of the church, the importance of the church, even the role of the church is being seriously questioned. In my ministry, I have seen significant declines in how people think of the church. It used to be that respect for the church everywhere was almost understood. It used to be that when the church spoke, people listened because they understood its message was so valuable. Even church leaders used to be far more understood and respected. And yet now, we live in a time when the church is deemed to be less and less and less important. Talk to people at work. Tell them you went to church, and you're going to see some of the people like, "Nah, can't be bothered." The role of the church is declining. The role of the voice of the church is declining. The role of religious leaders is declining. And some people are even saying, is the church even relevant today? And that's the theme of next week's sermon. That was your teaser to come back. So we ask ourselves today, what is the role of the church, and how have we been given this mandate so to live as the church, the people of God, that we can represent what God intends for the church, that we be this truly rare and precious masterpiece of people on this earth, unlike any other gathering. And how is it that we can use the power that God gave to the early church to transform the world into the place that God intended? We therefore go to the earliest writings of Paul, writing to the church in Rome long ago, as he was seeking to give counsel to the early Christians only about 25 years after the resurrection of Christ. And the Apostle Paul, this missionary, this evangelist, this teacher, this wise spiritual man, writes to Rome about a variety of things. And if ever you want a strong summary of the faith of the church and of the Christian, read the whole letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. He speaks, for example, about redemption, about salvation. He speaks then also about how Christians are to relate to each other and to the world. And that's what we look at today. Because I am persuaded that the real power of the church comes in the way you and I live out our faith in the presence of other people. And the illustrations of that are many. This section in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts gives us a tick list. 10 different items. We'll take a look at just a couple. We begin with Paul saying love must be completely sincere. No hypocrisy. No wondering what I'm going to get back out of it. No ulterior motives. The love Paul is counseling you and I have to each other is a complete self-emptying love. That's the kind of love that has power. He goes on in another place to refer to brotherly love. And we're familiar with that philia of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But his message here is not just that we love each other, but we love each other like family, like brothers and sisters. And that's why often we will refer to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, we are to relate to each other as family. A little asterisk. I know that not all things go well in your family or mine. But we know how things should go in the family, right? And that's what Paul wants. Family love. Unconditional, self-emptying love. He goes on to say, honor others before yourselves. In your relationships with each other, let others come first. And it's a hard sell these days in a society that says, I have my rights. How often have I heard that and wanted to gag? Because it is antithetical to the very Christian faith we profess. I have my privileges. Well, membership in the church, friends, has no privileges. None whatsoever, except the privilege of serving God. Paul counsels, honor others before yourselves. Keep your spiritual fervor and zeal. Another translation of this refers to passion. Paul counsels us in our relationships with each other and with the world to have an enthusiasm and an excitement about our faith. And that can be really challenging because it's so much more exciting to watch the Giants and the Cowboys, isn't it? You would think so, the way some people talk about the game as opposed to the way they talk about their faith in their church. I hope, and I really do pray, that you have an excitement, a zeal, a passion about your faith, about your church, and that when you talk of it, people see joy on your face. Paul says, keep your spiritual fervor and your spiritual zeal. He then counsels us, among other things in this section, to bless those who persecute you. And here I cannot tell you the extent of the power of turning the other cheek. The power of not returning evil for evil. You want real power. Do those things. And you will see people saying, I don't understand. But I know that's right. That's how we relate to each other. Turning the other cheek. Not repaying evil for evil. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn, Paul says. And how the church must be such a place. That when among us there are those who rejoice, as some of you are doing today for a variety of reasons. Because we're family, we rejoice with you. We thank God with you. And if people tell me things that are going on in their lives and share with me as their pastor good things, I truly rejoice. I thank God for those things at the same time. People often come and share the difficulties, the problems, the valley walks. Yes. The crises. And I weep inside and sometimes, yes, outside with those who weep. And I hope you do as well. That, my friends, is what binds us together. And that is how we're to relate not only to each other but to the world. We are to be examples to each other and to the world of Christ-like living. The power of an example is so incredibly great. If you're a parent or a grandparent, you know that you can tell your kids a whole bunch of stuff, but if they see you doing the opposite, forget your words. It's your example that matters. And I well know that the most eloquent sermon in the world means absolutely nothing if my behavior out in the world isn't as best as I am able to be exemplary and reflective of Christ. The power of example. In 1865, there was a great example filled with power. It was in a church in Richmond, Virginia. And in this church, just after the conclusion of the Civil War, when our American laws had begun to change vis-a-vis African Americans, but American attitudes had been unchanging and would be unchanging for a long time, it was in a church in Richmond when a pastor invited people after the liturgy to come forward for communion. In that church, it was the custom for people to come as they were led, not in any particular pew order. After the pastor made the invitation to the table of our Lord, the first person to stand up and begin walking down that center aisle was an African American. And the congregation froze and then began to murmur in restlessness. And yes, even distress. You see, that had never happened before. But things had quickly and recently changed. Everyone else remained in their seats as this African-American man went to the altar where God intended him to be always, anyway, and knelt for communion. Then, another person stood up. An older man with white hair and military bearing. A man that everybody in the congregation knew. And they saw this man walk up the center aisle and go right next to the African-American man and kneel next to him at the altar. You see, the whole congregation saw Robert E. Lee, the recently vanquished military leader of the South, who had already begun to say that we must find all the ways we can to bring our nation back together. The example of that man at that altar changed lives, changed thoughts. The power of you and I as an example, living as Paul suggests, is incredible. That's the power of the church. And it's played out in the way you and I live. And that's a great responsibility. It's also a great burden in some ways because you know what happens when people see you live the wrong way and then say, oh, you go to church? You're just a hypocrite. And so it is a great burden, a great responsibility, but it's also a great joy to know that we've been given a roadmap for how to live, how to relate to ourselves, with ourselves, and with the world. And that makes the church powerful because over time, the church as a Christian community has literally changed the world. Read your history. Review your history. And remember that from the beginning of the Christian church, the influence of Christians has literally transformed this entire world. We can begin with human relationships as we did in the Civil War. Civil rights, human rights. We understand that the church has changed education and higher education as it has stood forth for the rights of all people to be educated. We know that art, literature, music, science, international relationships, everything that constitutes who we know we ourselves to be as a human family, the Christian church has influenced and sometimes been singularly responsible for transforming the entire world towards that which God intends. That's power. Read your history. Stand tall knowing that you're a part of that, and then accept the responsibility that we have today to claim this power and this opportunity to be transforming agents in this community, in this region, and yes, in the world, because we go to the world as well, both personally and financially. One of the ways I think about the church is through the metaphor of the monarch butterfly. You know the story, perhaps, that the monarch butterfly, one of the most beautiful creations of this planet, and you've had them in your backyard. And yet that monarch butterfly that's in your backyard this past summer isn't going to stay there. There's this great migration by the design of God woven into this species, this great migration that after we see this beautiful butterfly in our backyard, we know then that they will leave us. And they gather. And then they begin en masse to go south. And they will head very shortly, if they've not already begun, to Mexico and point south where they'll be warm. This entire community going to another place. But you also know that next spring they'll return. No, they won't. Not one of the individual butterflies who leave this fall to go to Mexico will come back next spring. Not one. The reproductive cycle means they all will die after reproducing. It is their offspring who will return. And for me, the image and metaphor of the church is clear. That you and I are the offspring of those in the Christian community who've gone before us, who have established the church, who have lived faithfully in the church, who have represented the beauty of the church, the power of the church, the transforming power of the church. And now it's our turn. And we're the ones in community who in this place, in this season of your life and mine, have that privilege of living out the power and the potential of the church to transform lives, to transform families, to heal broken hearts, and to bring the saving knowledge of Christ to others. My friends, this is the beginning of a new ministry year in the church, and you are the church. Understand the power and potential the church has in your life and in the lives of the others. Understand it's how you choose to live that will represent and be that power. And I pray, I truly pray, that more and more and more you will choose to be a part of the ministry of such a church. That more and more and more you'll choose to live in the ways that Paul counsels. That more and more you'll understand that we are the church and that God has work for us to do now in this place.